In your Bibles, we'll be in Genesis 11 today. Nope, I lied. 13. Genesis 13. Have you ever noticed that there's often a gap between what you know and what you do? Right? Like you know a thing to be true, but then you do something differently, right? Hey, I know this is right, but I end up not acting in alignment with the things that I say that I believe are true. It happens all the time. This goes way back, right? So 17th century French philosopher, right? Descartes said famously that we are primarily thinking things. We human beings, he said, are primarily, fundamentally at our core, we're thinking things. He said, I think, therefore I am. Because I know that I exist, not because I'm thinking, but what he's saying is, that's primarily the thing that makes me, is that I am a thinking thing. Now, the upside of this is we get movies like The Matrix, right? So, thank God for that. The idea that we can just be brains in a jar, right? That comes from this. Before this time, this was an unheard of and silly thing to think about. But, I mean, like, practically, if you can read articles written in the last decade, written probably recently, where people are pursuing letting your consciousness exist, outlive beyond your body. They're trying to download your brains onto a flash drive, right? Like, and thinking that's going to be you. Then I'll be on, live eternally beyond that. This all flows from this line of thinking, this philosophical line of thinking, that primarily what you are is a being that thinks. That's the most fundamental thing about you. Here's my problem with that. It's because there's this, in all of us, there's this gap between what we know and what we think and how we behave. Have you ever said, oh man, why did I do that? I knew not to do that. I've done it before. I said I would never do it again, but yet I went and did it again. How does my brain, what happened inside of me? And the thing is this, you're not primarily a thinking thing. I think you're primarily a thing that loves. Like, you're primarily, fundamentally, a thing with the desires. I think this is what Paul is getting at when he writes in Philippians chapter 1. He's writing to his friends in Philippians. He says this, and it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He begins this by saying this, my prayer is that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. I think that we think if we fill our brains with enough information that our love will eventually grow. I think that we can't learn the right things to put in our head till our love grows. Does that make sense? That we primarily do what we desire. The reason that you thought to yourself before, why did I do that again? I knew not to do that. It's because it's what you wanted to do. It was the desire that overwhelmed the thinking. I think that Abraham has something to say about this, because the idea that we're going to have to shape that, that's kind of daunting. But I want to read this to you. Genesis 13. I'm going to start in verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt. Remember, he had been in Egypt, right? He went down to Egypt because of a famine, and now he's coming back up from Egypt. He and his wife and all that he had and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abraham was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been in the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At the time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we're kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. And if you take the right, then I'll go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw the Jordan Valley was very well watered everywhere, like the garden of God, the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, and while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. This is a very different Abraham in chapter 13 than in chapter 12. We're in a series walking through promise. We started at 12. In Genesis chapter 12, kind of the tone shifts. Actually, the focus shifts. Genesis 1 through 11 about how God created everything. And now in 12, it's about how God is going to create a nation and a people for himself. And through them, he's going to change the whole world. He makes this promise to this man named Abram, who's a pagan living in a pagan land. And he says, hey, listen, I want you to pack up your stuff and I want you to move to the land that I'm going to show you. And Abram, in faith, because of the great promises, does it. He says, God promises him, hey, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make you into a people. All of these things are going to happen. And Abram's like, I'm down. Let's do this. And so he goes. Unbelievable. And he moves into this land. But we find out in chapter 12 that when he gets to the land, the shocking thing happens. There's a famine. And because of the famine, he says, you know what? I'm going to go down to Egypt. But when he goes down to Egypt, he does it deceptively. Right? And chapter 12 is just full of the hero of the story being very unheroic, not operating out of faith. God has promised him the land. He's left the land. God's promised him great descendants. And we find himself, he's bargained and lied and entered into the deception so that his wife is now in the harem of the Pharaoh of Egypt. He's threatened the seed and the descendants promise. God, of course, intervenes and gives his wife back and he leaves and he comes back up wealthy. Right before I got married, my wife and I were, my fiance and I, Wendy, were at on 280. We were going somewhere. I don't remember where we were going. But I remember that we stopped at the Chevron on 280. I got out and I began to put the gas tank in. I set it on lock. I opened the door and I leaned in. I said, hey, I'm going to go in here. I'm going to get a candy bar. You want anything? She says, no, I'm good. I said, cool. I go inside and I get a Snickers out of the fridge because these people love Jesus and that's why they keep the Snickers. That's what you do. So I got a Snickers out of the fridge. I come back out, get in the car, turn off the gas, get in the car, and I begin to pull out and I open my candy bar and I begin to eat it. And my soon-to-be wife looks at me and says, can I have a bite of that? I reach in my pocket and I pull out a second Snickers bar. And I turn to her and I triumphantly hand it to her. And she looks at me, not triumphantly, stunned, upset at something. And she says to me, I just wanted a bite. I didn't want a whole candy bar. And I said, I did. Wanted the whole thing. A lot of research has gone into this, and this is a good size for a Snickers bar. I wanted a whole one. This is why I got the second one. That was a long, quiet ride. Still confused why. I bought a second candy bar. Abram got his wife taken into Pharaoh's harem. Pretty sure that was a long ride, camel ride home. Just real quiet, right? He's done so much damage to this relationship, right? And they come back into the land, the back where they're supposed to be, and they've returned. He's placed all these risks, all these promises at risk, but now we find him back at the land, and he's returned, and it starts out this way. It starts out that he goes back, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. This is a physical representation, right? Not just that this traveled down into Egypt and back to the land, but this is repentance. That's what this is. He's found himself out of God's will, clearly. And after the long ride home, he finds himself back where he was at the beginning, at the altar that he had built, in fellowship with God. One of the greatest gifts, I think, of my life, been given to me, was the habit of church. In one of the dark periods in college that I went through, just, you know, emotionally, spiritually, you know what happens at that time of life. Just one of the darkest times of my life when I did not know what was true, when I literally was thinking, is this the purpose of it all? What's going on? Very cliche moments, you know, reading dead Russian authors kind of thing. And then I confess, you know, guitar, black lab, I had it all. It was just very cliche. But I had this moment where I just feel like this can't not be the way that I'm supposed to live my life. And one of the great gifts of my life is that I knew where truth was. And I returned back to where I came from. I started going back. I didn't know. I just wandered into a church that I hadn't been going like I should have been going. And I wandered back in because I was like, you know what? I've been trying to find happiness and peace. And it was a great gift to have a home to return home to, which was the church. I knew where to find truth. Abram finds himself out of the promise, out of the land, and where he's supposed to be, and he returns back to the place he is. The Christian life, that's what it's like. It's out of fear that he abandoned it, but out of faith he returns to this place of worship. And this is repentance, and that's what the Christian life is. There is no Christian life without continual repentance. It's just part of it. There's a quote that says, the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. It's just so true. We turn around, we look around and go, I'm in a strange land among strange gods. And the thing to do is to return to the place where it was at the beginning. And enter back into that fellowship and that worship. And I think that's what's going on in this chapter, why Abram seems so different. I believe there's true repentance, because with true repentance, there's fruit. You look in Acts, the history of the early church, and you find this. Declare first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. When there's true repentance, our lives are changed. Jesus says this in Matthew. He's teaching and he says this. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This is what we're supposed to do. We live lives when we find ourselves among foreign gods, when we find ourselves in a land where we're not supposed to be, when we find ourselves disconnected, we're to repent and return and then live lives that bear fruit, that show evidence of the repentance. When we truly turn from what we've been doing, our lives show the fruit. We don't say, I repent, and then continue on the path that we were. We repent and then things are different. And our lives bear. I think what the reason that we see Abram different in this, or he seems different in this, is that we see this true repentance, and this is the fruit of his repentance. And this is the life that we're called to live, this life of continual repentance. Also, it's super encouraging, right? Because, I mean, Abram had received all these promises, and then he does a pretty good job of almost destroying all of them. And it's encouraging to know. It's encouraging to know that There's no permanent mistake in the school of faith. I don't know where you are, but there's a place for you to return to. And that's just super encouraging, and I've needed that moment many, many times in my life. So he repents and he comes back. And we have here, after the test in chapter 12 of the promises, we have a new test in 13. In chapter 12, it was a test in a foreign land. It was from an external threat to the promises of God in Egypt. But here in 13, there's this internal threat, right? It's family. It's close to home. It's his nephew Lot, who's traveled with him all the way from the beginning. Lot's father was killed and is dead, and so Lot's been traveling with Abram this whole time. And so the conflict now becomes not from external but internal. Which, you know what? Sometimes that's just a lot harder to deal with, isn't it? When family stuff, it feels like it's an attack from inside. That's way harder. And so there's this threat all of a sudden there. And also, it seems like a threat to the land. There's not enough space, and this is supposed to be a land that, you know, that's going to supply all the needs. But also, there's a threat. The threat's different this time in 13, because the threat in chapter 12 was because of famine, right? There's not enough food. We don't have enough. In 13, there's a threat. There's this challenge because there's too much stuff. I think that it's really easy for us to recognize the challenges of not having enough. I think that so often we fail to recognize the dangers of having too much. It's a dangerous thing in a dangerous place. So they had this kind of character check, right? This character change. And it seems like, you know, in 13, Abram comes back with all this stuff. I mean, he left poor, but because of his deception, the Pharaoh gave him a bunch of stuff and he returns rich. But it's caused this strife. It's definitely caused marital problems, probably with his own self-esteem. Also, it's going to cause big problems in the future, because he comes back with this Egyptian maidservant who's going to cause all kinds of issues in the next couple chapters. So all of this wealth he got, he certainly gained a lot, and God protected him in all those things. But you know what? He's missed an opportunity to be obedient and to follow God. But he comes back and he's dragged into this area, and he's faced with the dangers of wealth. I have a friend of mine who's an estate lawyer. And she said it never fails. When there's a lot of money, millions of dollars, there's always going to be a fight. She said it always happens. She said that one time she went to family members that were fighting. She sat them both down and she said, "Listen to me. If you guys keep fighting about this and do not settle, I'm going to get all your money. It's going to go to me in court fees and legal fees. Because I'm getting paid out of the estate. If you don't settle now, you'll get it all. I'll get it all." And I said, "What happened?" She goes, "I got it all." They couldn't settle. The passion and the animosity between them was so great over money that family was torn apart, and at the end, nobody got anything except the lawyer. Side note, only lawyers always win. They're always going to get paid. Money and wealth do that. It's a threat to break up this family that's been together so long. Jesus talks about money all the time and what a big deal it is. He talks about money almost more than he talks about anything else. He says it's incredibly dangerous, the wealth that we have. He says crazy things like, it's easier for a rich person to get into heaven. It's easier for a camel to get through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to get into heaven. And even his disciples are like, "What is happening? You're saying crazy things again." But he talks about the dangers of wealth because we feel like we can provide for ourselves. So then Abraham, what he does next, it's stunning. Abraham says to Lot, he goes to Lot and he says, "Listen, man, we're brethren. We're family. How about this? How about we just separate? We're having all this fight. And so it's not worth it. You go wherever you want. I tell you what, man, if you go left, I'll go right. You go right, I'll go left. You pick." Which is kind of surprising, right? Because Abram as the elder, Abram as the one to whom all the promises was given, he could have said, "Hey, man, God gave me this land. If you can carve out yourself a niche over there, go right ahead. But this is mine. God said so." Right? You would expect something like that, or some kind of way to protect it. But he doesn't do that instead. Instead, he goes to Lot and says, "Hey, what? You pick, I'll take what's left over." That's amazing to me, because it's just crazy that he sets aside his rights. He's willing to set aside his rights for peace between him and Lot. And so he offers Lot the choice of the land. Americans love our rights. Right? We love to talk about our rights, our rights, our rights. And that's amazing. We mark this weekend remembering people who fought that we could have those rights, died that we could have those rights. And I'm incredibly grateful for that. But on a personal level, on an individual level, it seems to me that we're called to be willing to give up our rights for the sake of unity. The things that we think that we're owed, the things that we think that we're due, that are due to us, so that we can have peace and unity among the body. The scripture talks about that all the time, the priority of unity. But I need this, and I want this, and I know this, and it's damaging relationships. And Abram is willing to put aside what he could have for peace with his nephew Lot. If I were a different kind of preacher, I would say something like, he prioritizes peace over personal prosperity. Don't write that down. I didn't say that. But he does. He prioritizes that over anything else. And that's a stunning difference between the one Abraham we see in chapter 12. Abraham in chapter 12, he's operating out of a place of fear. Right? He's afraid of famine. He's afraid that he's going to be killed. He's constantly moving out of fear. He returns back to the land. All of a sudden, he's different. And he's operating not out of fear, but he's operating from a place of faith. It's not that that he seems differently. He actually just sees differently. Like, he sees everything differently. It's like he has some kind of supernatural insight that he didn't have before. If you're about my age and you grew up in the church, you're familiar with a song called "Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord" by Michael W. Smith. I counted. It has 29 words in like a 17-minute song, depending on who does the ending, where they just repeat it over and over and over again. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. And you close your eyes when you sing it, though. It's required. It's in the Baptist. You have to do it. You close your eyes and you wave your hands. And open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart that we want to see you. Which is a silly thing to say, it seemed to me at the time. We need to open the eyes of my heart. It's a crazy thing to say. To feel that, but it is a Bible verse, Ephesians 1:18. Michael maybe was pulling on this. The guy who wrote it was pulling from this one. He said, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you were called. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints?" That we see differently. Abraham seems to, he's not just seen different, he sees the situation differently than he did before. Instead of seeing the threats and being afraid, instead of seeing that, he has faith in the promises. He's not operating based off of what he knows anymore. He can let go of his rights and the things that he thinks that he is owed because he has learned a lesson in chapter 12, and that's this, that nothing can threaten the promises of God. Right, even in 12, he did his best to light a match, cover it in gasoline, and burn the promises to the ground. Promised land? Great, gonna leave it. Promised seed? Great, gonna give my wife away. Promised to be a blessing to the nation? Ends up being a curse on Egypt. It sounds like he's done his best to burn it to the ground, and yet God is faithful. He learns that there's nothing that even he can do to threaten the promises of God, and that allows him to see the world differently now. He doesn't see it as just what he can take in and what he can do, but he understands it differently through the promises that God has offered him. It allows him a certain freedom to, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, to walk by faith and not by sight. For we walk by faith, not by sight. This is the early story of someone demonstrating this. That the people of God live differently because they walk by faith and not by sight. So here's what I mean by that, right? So trusting in sight, living by sight. This is what Lot does. So he says, "Hey man, why don't you pick Lot?" And so it says Lot lifted up his eyes and he looked over everything, and he saw the good stuff over there, green pastures. He says it looks like the land of God, the garden that the Lord had planted. It was that awesome. There was a city over there. Not only that, it reminded him of Egypt. He liked that. Now, the author gives us a little hint that this is not necessarily a great decision by saying, this is before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. They're a bunch of wicked people. And he's moving that way, right? He's like moving that way. So they give us a hint, this is a bad decision. But this is what he looks up and he looks and he judges the world and everything in it by the best standards the world has to offer. Where can I get water? Where can my animals be fed the best? I've been given the choice. I might as well take the best. And he takes the best that his eyes can see. That is living by sight. It is trusting our ordinary judgments. It is natural. We come into the world this way. We come into the world as children, confused that our parents will not give us candy at every single meal. Right? Like, which, how unjust that you would not give me a cupcake for breakfast, right? Like, we can't see past that. We just come into the world judging by our natural instincts alone, not being able to think much further beyond that. That is understanding by sight. It is choosing our actions, our course, based on what we think is good and determining what to do based on our assessment of the evidence in front of us. That's walking by sight. What's the best thing for me to do to get the most that I can for me? And we live our lives that way. That is walking by sight. Walking by faith is different. It is living and choosing to use supernatural standards, no matter the interpretation of the evidence in front of me. I'm going to go ahead and say it. I need to say a thing about this. I feel like... I'm going to say it this way. The phrase, living by faith, that's often used as kind of like a Christian check move sometimes, right? You know, it's like, you know, just living by faith. And I have thought before, in my sinfulness, living by faith and making bad decisions. You know what I mean? Like some people will be like, hey, you know what? You quit a job that paid you good money because you didn't like it. And that's living by faith? Or is it bad decision? Right? Like I think that we sometimes say that we're living by faith to justify the thing that we've done. Right? I've heard that happen before. We sold our house and we moved into a bigger one that we can't afford. Why? Just living by faith. You're living by faith and making bad decisions. I think we just use it as a move to justify the thing that we wanted to do sometimes. That's not what living by faith is. Living by faith is not contrary to reason. You don't have to abandon your thinking to live by faith. Living by faith is simply looking at the situation and saying, what would God have me do? And pursuing that the best you can. What would you have me do? Now, here's the deal. Living by faith is not contrary to planning, but if you plan on living by faith, you can go ahead and plan on entering into some suffering and some loss. Okay? There's a difference here. Here's what I mean. Abram knowingly enters into suffering and loss for the sake of peace with Lot. He can have all this stuff, and he says, you know what? You take it. It's not worth it to me. I'm going to live by faith. And he doesn't say, well, I guess you can just have it all and I'll sit here and God said he would provide. No, he doesn't do that. He says, you take the best, I'll take over here. He uses a reasonable solution, but he doesn't feel the need to hang on to his rights and what he was owed to have the very best. He doesn't feel like he needs to hang on to that. He can live by faith, trusting that God's going to be faithful to the promises. But he doesn't just go out and do something insane, but it does lead him into loss. It does lead him into suffering. He loses things. If you're going to live by faith, I promise you that God will lead you into suffering and loss. Things that you could have, you won't have. Vacations that you could take, that you just don't. Houses that you could buy, that you just don't. Because you're living by faith. That God has provided for you and that you can give these things away and that you can be happy and satisfied without all of these promises. Abram lives by faith and not by sight. It's how do we make daily decisions based on our promises or on our passions? Based on sight, insisting on our relationship and our rights, insisting on pursuing wealth. Listen, for most of us, America is like the garden of the Lord. It's like Egypt, man. Like it's I don't know that anybody in this room has ever wondered where their next meal was coming from. I mean, not like I do where I'm eating lunch thinking about what I'm going to have for dinner. I mean like wondering if there's going to be a next meal. It's like the Garden of Gods, man, never having to wonder where your food's going to come from. And so it tempts us to begin to believe and to trust that, to believe in what we have and insist on these things. But the Bible all through it, but especially the story, says that our eyes are not to be trusted and we must be continually be on guard because living by sight is very short-sighted. There's so much more promised. So instead we live based on what God promised. Now God has not promised us what he promised Abram. He promised Abram that he would have the land and all of his descendants. He would make him a great nation. He promised Abram that he would bless him and curse those that cursed him. He hasn't promised us those things, but he has promised us that he's going to come and make everything new again. He has promised us that he'll never, ever abandon us. That in the midst of our suffering, that he'll be there. He has promised us eternal life. He's promised us that our sins are forgiven. So living by faith is looking at those things every single day and saying, you know what? I'm going to make my decisions today based on those things. Not what I can get for me or the things that I think feel like I'm owed, but making my decisions based on those realities and those truths. That's a totally different way of living. And that's what Abram does here in this passage. And here's the reason. I think this can't be an accident. This section begins and ends with an altar. 13, the very beginning, he journeyed on to the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been from the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. The place where he had worshipped at first. He returns to the place of worship. And it ends this way. So Abram moved his tent, came, settled in the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. It begins and ends with worship. It begins and ends with an altar. The significant change in Abram between 12 and 13 is not that he's learned more. God hasn't come to him and said, hey man, here's a new list of promises because you didn't, the first list was like you didn't believe me, so I'm going to offer you more stuff. He hasn't learned anything more. The same promises are in effect. He hasn't learned any more. What's changed is that his heart is different, I think, because of worship. He's returned to the place where he worshiped, and when he moves somewhere else, he stops and he worships. Because here's the thing. We are what we love, and we worship what we love. And that worship shapes and changes us. We need some things. I hate to do this, but I'm going to agree in public with Michael W. Smith. Friends are friends forever. Wait, no. That was a different song. Sorry. I'm going to agree in public with Michael W. Smith. We need new eyes, right? That's biblical. We need new eyes, but to get new eyes, we need to see the world differently. We get new eyes. We absolutely have to have a new heart. And this is what was promised. The prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36 of Ezekiel, says this. There's a time coming that I'm going to give you a new heart, God says, and a new spirit I'll put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my commandments, my rules. This is what he says. There's a time coming when I'm going to change your heart. We need new hearts to live by faith and not by sight. We have new hearts. It gives us new eyes. And then we need new habits. Habits are incredibly shaping. The things that we love are shaped by what we imitate, by what we practice. It is dangerous for us to take every opportunity that our wealth provides for us. Every opportunity that arises from the things that we can have and the things that we can do, to take every opportunity, that's just dangerous for us. Because what that ends up leading to is being grateful for the gift and letting the gift shape us instead of the giver. Does that make sense? Like, I've been in situations before in my life, I look back and I'm like, I praised God for giving me a gift. And the way I praised God for giving me the gift was using the gift to the neglect of my walk with Him. Oh, God's blessed me with this amazing thing that I can have. Oh, it's a new house. And now we moved in, and in the process of moving, I missed church for 6 months because God blessed me so much. Probably not. Right? God gives to us and He blesses us, but so often we begin to worship the blessings and let the blessings shape us rather than the one who's blessed us. And that is living by faith. Where God leads us to repentance. We move to a place and we begin to bear fruit for repentance because of the great promises. Every day getting up and being shaped by that. Every day getting up and saying, today I'm going to do everything I can to love Jesus with all that I am. What does that mean? And meditating for a moment in the presence of God. What does that mean for my marriage? What does that mean for my friendships? What does that mean for my work? For me to love God and those today, all day. And then at the end of the day, repenting for all the ways that I failed. What does it mean for me to make decisions based on the promise that God will provide eternity? What does it mean for me to make decisions based on the promise that God is going to return and make all things new? What does it mean for me to make decisions in the way I raise my child, in the way that I love my wife, in the way that I think about my job? What does it mean for me to think about to all of those things that Jesus says that I'm forgiven of my sins? That He says that His sacrifice is enough, that Christ is all. What does it mean in all of those areas? It means everything. It changes everything. And we find ourselves slowly, as we are shaped by worship, as we live that way, our heart changes. The things that we love change, and we find that's the way that we're changed. The way that we learn. It begins with returning. It begins with continual repentance. It begins with returning to the God who loves us, or coming to Him for the first time, giving our hearts to Him, getting a new heart from Him, and beginning to see the world by faith and not by sight. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the gift of Your Son. Thank you for your promises. I pray that we are shaped and molded and changed to be more like Jesus by your promises. That your promises are so vivid and so real, that they're kept in front of us so regularly, that we keep them in front of us so regularly, that we live differently, that we live based on that truth and not the evidence that we see before our eyes. That we make decisions based on the fact that you have made us your children through faith in Jesus Christ. And I no longer need to seek acceptance in the worldly things because I have acceptance in you. Break us if you must, so that we grow to trust. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.